Morning. Doing all right? We've got a couple announcements before we jump into the sermon this morning, and both of them I'm actually pretty excited about. As part of the kerygma sphere, you know, we talked last week about this word kerygma and how it's really just this umbrella word for our various justice initiatives here at Jacob's Well, the work that we're doing, whether it's in Kenya or here locally, the work that we're going to be doing in the next period of time as a church together. As part of the kerygma sphere, a number of us have been talking about the need to centralize our communication, to give people a place to go when they're trying to find out information on the various projects we're involved in, the communities we're partnering with. And then we've also been talking about this need to be able to resource one another and to give ourselves a place where we're learning about the different justice-oriented things that are happening in the world and where we're kind of sparking discussion amongst one another. And so, over the last few weeks, Maureen Lund, specifically, who's been the architect of this thing, has been working very diligently to put together what we are now launching as of this morning and announcing here at the 9 o'clock service on the 14th of July, Sunday. For the first time, we would like to present to you this, the Jacob's Well Justice blog. Can we say thanks to Maureen for the effort that she's put into this thing? As you can see on the side, there's a number of different tabs that'll give you some different information. And then as you scroll down, I'm going to put a welcome note right there. It's going to go up as of like lunchtime. But then as you scroll down, there's just a number of different articles and videos and songs and links to various things that we have been culling over the last several weeks that have just sparked our imagination or gotten us to think more critically about the work of justice in the world. And so I want to encourage you to go check it out this afternoon when you have some time or over the next few days. It's available. You can find it through our Jacob's Well main page, and it's also just jacobswelljustice.com. So I'd encourage you to go look at it, you know, forward it to friends, and start to help us build a community around this stuff. Second thing, to that end, if you are a Twitter user, if you have a Twitter account, you're a Twitterer, I'd invite you to take out your phone right now. This is going to be one of the most appropriate moments you will ever find for taking out your phone in church. Pull out your phone, and we are also launching concurrent with the JW Justice blog, a JW Kerygma Twitter feed. So if you are a Twitterer, you can follow right now at JW Kerygma. JWKERYGMA, carry grandma if it helps you. And of course, if you aren't a Twitter follower, then you can go to twitter.com on your phone. You don't even have to have an account. You can just search for JW Kerygma, hit follow, and you're going to start to get information from us. We aren't going to bombard you, of course, but this is going to be a way for us to get ourselves a little bit more connected and let you know what's happening here at Jacob's Well related to justice. Make sense? Cool. Let's pray for our, you know, sermon time together, and then we'll continue. Father, we do recognize your presence here with us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we invite you to speak to us. We invite you to lead us, make us sensitive to the work that you're doing in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. We say together this morning that you are the Holy One, who is worthy of our worship, worthy of our attention, worthy of our greatest energies. We pray these things together in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, there's this pattern in Scripture, maybe you've noticed it, where the promises of God move from the particular to the universal. For example, God starts with a man and a woman named Abram and Sarah, right? And he invites these two people into this relationship of fidelity, and the promise of God to them is, I'm going to bless you, you two particular people, I'm going to bless you, and then as a result, you know, in addition to that, I'm going to bless everybody. You might say the blessing is centrifugal. It radiates out from one person, one couple, one family, one nation to other people, other families, other nations. It's part of the design built into the covenant that God makes with his people Israel. in order to live out their true calling as God's people, the good news of God's concern for them, the good news of God's concern for Israel, is going to become good news to everybody else around them too, especially the weak and the vulnerable and the poor, the orphan, the widow, the alien, the hungry, the homeless, the lonely, the lost, the oppressed. God's good news toward Israel, for Israel, is going to fall on those people too, and they're going to rejoice. And if you've been around church for a while, as I have, or if you've been going to church, you know, since you were a kid, as I have, then that idea that we've been blessed to be a blessing, my guess is that idea has become a little bit worn out for you on occasion. It's a little bit tired. And I was thinking about this for myself this weekend, and I was thinking, and yet, I wonder if it's worth asking, at least on occasion. I wonder if it's worth asking of myself, in my own life, is this pattern still in play? In my own life, is the blessing of God that has come to me in abundance, is it still moving through me to other people? Is it still spreading out through this particular person? Is it moving from the particular to the universal where I live and in the community where I find myself? Is the blessing, is the good news of God's favor toward me, the good news of God's compassion and mercy on my life, is that spreading out into the lives of other people who know me and who I'm connected to, so that God's kindness and mercy and compassion, is that connecting with anyone else in my life? Are people experiencing God's love and mercy and compassion because they know me and because we're in relationship? Is the good news of God's generosity in my life flowing out from me to other people and becoming an experiential reality in the lives of other people? Is the good news that God likes me deeply, really, really, really likes me? Did you know that? That God likes me? Like a lot. I'm telling you. Is that good news becoming a reality for other people who are wondering if maybe God likes them or doesn't like them? They don't really know. Is the good news of the covenant, in other words, is the covenant that God established with Abram and Sarah a long time ago and that came to a head, that culminated in the person of Jesus, is that still making waves in the world as a result of the church and because of particular people like me? Is that happening? Because, you know, Israel would come to these places periodically. If you trace Israel's history, they'd get to these places. They arrive in these moments where they become complacent. And they start to forget why it is that they were chosen in the first place, why it is they were blessed in the first place. They begin to misconstrue God's favor as favoritism. Meaning they start to think about God's favor on them as kind of equating to God caring about them alone and not caring about other people. They begin to think that they're entitled to all the things that they've been given, everything that they've received at God's hand. And so it's like the blessing ends up getting siloed. Blessing ends up stop flowing out towards other people, the weak and the oppressed and the marginalized and their other neighbors. The blessing stops, and it's like that vision of everything moving from the particular to the universal, that vision of the covenant God began with Abram and Sarah, gets dropped, which is where the prophets come in. And the prophets begin to call God's people back to who they were meant to be in the first place. Do you have friends like this? You aren't sure if you like them or don't a lot of times because they've just made it their, you know, job in your life to call you back to the person you were meant to be, right? The prophets were the original reformers. I was thinking about this. I got to go to Geneva, Switzerland, a couple months ago. I was visiting a friend in Basel, and so I had an afternoon in Geneva. And if you're into this sort of thing, Geneva was like the epicenter, one of the major centers of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, right? And so there's this park with this wall. It's a memorial to the history of that movement. And along the wall are these statues or sculptures of some of the key figures in the Reformation, Luther and Calvin and Knox and other people, I don't remember. And I was thinking about them because that's, in essence, who the prophets were to Israel. They were the first reformers. They were the ones who said, listen, you started out over here, but now you've started drifting. You have forgotten some of these crucial ingredients in the life of faith. And you're better than this. We're here to tell you, you are better than this. You were chosen for more than this. You were blessed for more than this. You were rescued from Egypt for more than just luxuriating in the reality that you've been rescued from Egypt. And sometimes the tone of the prophets, if you've read through that literature, you know, sometimes their tone is compassionate, and sometimes they're really frustrated or despondent. Sometimes they're sarcastic. Sometimes they're furious, right? You read through the prophetic books and you start going, man, these were unstable people. And yet their emotional range, even their anger, maybe even especially their anger, their emotional range is indicative of how invested God is in the welfare of human beings. How much God cares about this project of blessing other people through this small band of people called Israel. And so we get these great prophetic passages, these passages of prophetic critique, like Hosea chapter 2. Hosea was a prophet that lived about 800 years before Christ, and he lived at this time of incredible crisis in the nation of Israel. It was a social and a theological crisis combined. I got to hear the Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, who I mention a lot, I got to hear him talking about this passage recently in an interview, and it kind of ended up impacting me, and so I'm pretty much just sharing with you what I learned from him. But Hosea is living at this time of incredible crisis, and he ends up bringing his artistic imagination to bear on that crisis, and he begins to describe the relationship between God and Israel in terms of a divorce and a remarriage. And begins to imagine that God and Israel have been married to one another, and yet it's a bad marriage. And so the first 13 verses of Hosea chapter 2 are basically God ranting about how tired he is of the patterns he and Israel have fallen into. And it's God saying, that's it. I'm finished. I want out. I can't take it anymore. I am done with your infidelity. And there's a tag word for that, for infidelity, that ends up being used in this Hosea 2 passage. It's the word Baal, or Baal, as some people pronounce it. Baal was a Canaanite god. It was also this tag word that you could apply to bad religion, exploitative religion, and politics and economics. And so God is going off for the first 13 verses about how his patience has been exhausted in this relationship between he and Israel. He's saying, I'm sick of it. That's it. We're through. And then there's this pause at the end of verse 13, and it's a long pause. And it's like God has time to think about things. God has time to reflect and to reconsider. And verse 14 opens with God coming back and saying, in essence, to Israel, okay, listen, I know we've got a lot of issues, but I still want to be married to you. I can't help it. And so God begins to whisper in Israel's ear and begins to call her back to himself and says to her, come be my wife again, and I'm going to be faithful to you. And then we come to these two verses where God says, and I'm going to betroth you to me. And he uses these five words, I'm going to betroth you to me in steadfast love, in righteousness, in justice, in mercy, and compassion. And those five words end up becoming like a new wedding vow between God and Israel. Those five words, that cluster of five words, ends up, all of them end up standing for this idea of fidelity, in essence. All of them mean that signing on to a relationship, God signing on to a relationship that he's going to honor and take seriously and live out at great risk and at great cost to himself. The vow basically amounts to God saying to this fickle, betraying spouse, Israel, I'm going to stand by you. And there's a tenacity to that. And then implied in those five words is a requirement on their part. Implied in those five words is, and you have got to return to me in the same way. You have got to return to me in steadfast love and in righteousness and in justice and in mercy and in compassion. And when I do that, God says, and when you, my people, do that, then we are going to know each other. And that is going to end up being one of the most important things in the history of the world. Why? Because it's going to be out of the marriage of God and people, out of the love between God and people that shalom is going to spring. Peace, security, joy, life, comprehensive well-being for all people. That's the vision Hosea paints. And Brueggemann goes on to say in this interview that I was watching, he was saying, you know, the vision is shalom, but the thing that we've got to understand as the people of God is that everything hinges, everything pivots on the idea of justice. In other words, everything hinges on loving God in the marriage, loving God well in the marriage by loving all the neighbors. That's what it hinges on. Or as the prophet Micah, who is a contemporary of Hosea, he said it this way. He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And here he boils down the covenant for Israel to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. A lot of us, this is a familiar verse, you know, maybe overly familiar, but I've been thinking about it over the last many days, and you know, these three phrases, they're deceptive in their simplicity because they actually end up addressing us on multiple levels. Three phrases, six words, let's put those up there. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. If you think about it, it has something to say about our actions first, of course. It has something to say about our affections, the feeling that we allow to live inside of us. And then it has something to say, too, about our attitude. It's like Micah says, listen, do what is good, but don't just do what's good. Also value what is good, but don't just do what's good and value what's good. Also embody the right kind of spirit while you're doing what's good and while you're valuing what's good. This is what fidelity looks like for God's people, says Micah. And so over the next two or three weeks, we're going to kind of orbit around these three phrases and spend some time thinking about what they might have to say to us as we're trying to love our neighbors well, as we're trying to love our neighbors as ourselves. And I want to start this morning by spending the back half of this talk talking about that third phrase, walking humbly, because here's my sense as it relates to my life and the life of my friends, maybe a lot of you all, when it comes to being a neighbor to someone else, for a lot of us, that's not going to start with an action. It's not going to start with a task or a project or an initiative. It's going to start with a posture. You with me? In other words, it's not going to start with the question, what am I supposed to do? What am I trying to accomplish this week, this month, when it comes to the neighborhood I live in, the relationship I'm in with my coworkers or whoever? The question isn't, what is my task? What am I trying to accomplish? The question is, how am I carrying myself? How am I going to carry myself in the world and in my relationships with other people? Last week, I asked you to write down some names on a note card if you were here in response to the question, who are my altars? In other words, who are the people God might be inviting me in this season of my life, at this point where I find myself with all my limitations and my opportunities, who are the people God might be inviting me to love, me to serve, me to befriend? It could be a family member. It could be a coworker. It could be a literal neighbor, someone that you live next to. It could be a community of people. But my hope is that you've begun to carry some names around in your head, or you're still asking that question. We'll bring it up again over the course of the month. And as we talk about walking humbly this morning, my other hope is that this idea of walking humbly is going to begin to intersect with these relationships in some respect, that there's going to be a point of connection here, that walking humbly, what we're talking about today, is going to inform the way we engage with people around us. Does this make sense? Are you with me? Great. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about humility, if I'm honest, I've had kind of an approach avoidance relationship with humility a lot of my life, you know? I remember when I was in college actually praying that God would make me a humble person, and from what I recall, like, I prayed pretty frequently that God would make me a humble person, and then somewhere along the line, someone ended up telling me, or I heard somehow, that, you know, if you pray for God to humble you, you better be careful, because that might mean that, you know, like, you're going to get humbled or even humiliated. You know, like, God likes to answer that prayer. And I thought, scratch that one off. Not praying for that anymore. right? Like, I'm not going down that road, if that's the case. There's a whole weird theology that goes with that kind of logic, by the way. You know, you can think about that on your own time. And then there have been other times where I end up running into somebody, and you know how this is. You meet somebody, you interact with somebody, and they are just profoundly humble. They exude humility. And you're having this moment with them. You walk away, and you just think to yourself, at least for me, I think to myself, I have got to become more like that person. Why? Because humble people are awesome. Think how cool other people would think I was if I were more humble. I have got to get this figured out. Right? And it's taken some time, and it continues to take time in my life for me to wake up to this reality that that's not what humility is about. Humility, what makes it important, what makes it beautiful, is it's the operating system of the kingdom. It's the way that God incarnated God's self into the world in the person of Jesus and allowed the blessing and favor and love that he had toward other people to flow into this world. When he did that, it was through humility, the operating system of humility. Humility is what allows us to be channels that are unblocked, that allows God's blessing and God's favor to flow through us to other people. And if you have trouble motivating yourself to pursue humility, to try and choose humility like I do, then you know you might just take note that people who live in the kingdom and allow themselves to be shaped in this way over time, the truly humble people of the world, they are the most joyful, spiritually liberated people on the planet. Have you noticed this? They aren't liberated from pressure. Of course, they still feel pressure. They just don't feel false pressure. They don't feel pressure that they've placed on themselves because of ego and because of other people's expectations. They don't, you know, they aren't free. They aren't liberated from responsibilities, but they're liberated from shackling their identity and their self-worth to their performance. They're some of the most spiritually liberated people on the planet. And the kingdom often flows through those people in profound ways. And why is that? It's because they make a choice. You know, it's not just that we're born into humility, that it just kind of happens to us at some point, right? Some people, I'm sure, have greater inclinations to humility than some other people. There's no doubt about that. But every person who ends up exuding this kind of spirit has made choices along the way at the intersection of ego. It's like they choose an orientation. I'm going to suggest toward three things. They choose an orientation toward what they have. If you're taking notes, these are three things to write down. What they have. They choose an orientation toward the work they've been given to do. And then toward the people that they get to be around. What they have, the work that they've been given to do, and toward people. I want to just touch on these three things. First one is they choose an orientation toward what they have. You know, we read every week this passage from Paul in 1 Corinthians, where it's the communion passage. And so you may remember it. It starts out with Paul saying, "For what I received from the Lord, I've now passed on to you. I'm also passing on to you." We remember this phrase? "For what I received from the Lord, I'm also passing on to you." This was one of the central paradigms of Paul's life. I have been given something by God himself, and now I'm just passing it along to other people. I've been given grace. I've been given wisdom. And so what I've received from the Lord, I'm now going to give to you. Humility is a fundamental recognition that my whole life, everything about who I am, is a gift. Everything that I thought was mine, my talents, my possessions, my energies, my friends, my family, my job, my money, my house, my clothes, just keep going. All of the experiences that I've had in this life, all of those things have been gifted to me from elsewhere. Humility is a fundamental recognition that the life I've been given is a gift. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Israel is preparing to cross over into the promised land, and Moses is trying to help them have the right mindset as they enter into this new stage in their life together. This is what Moses writes. "When you have eaten all you want, when you've built fine houses to live in, when you've seen your flocks and herds increase, your silver and gold abound, and all your possessions grow great, do not become proud of heart. Do not then forget Yahweh your God, who brought you out of Egypt, of the place of slave labor, who guided you through the vast and dreadful desert. A land of fiery snakes, I love this language, scorpions, thirst, who in this waterless place brought you water out of the flinty rock, who in this desert fed you with manna unknown to your ancestors, to humble you and test you, and so make your future the happier. And then the key statement, beware of thinking to yourself, my own strength and the might of my own hand have given me power to act like this. Remember Yahweh your God. He was the one who gave you the strength to act effectively like this, thus keeping then, as today, the covenant he swore to your ancestors. You know, sometimes you hear somebody say, like, I've worked really hard for everything that I have, you know, I've worked really hard for that job. I worked really hard for this house and for these clothes and to go on that trip. And, you know, I deserve it because I put forth a lot of effort, to which scripture says, absolutely right, asterisk. Couldn't agree more, asterisk. I tell you what, you are right on. This is absolutely true, asterisk. And then you follow the asterisk down to the bottom of the page, to the footnote, and it says, the asterisk says, and by the way, all of the effort that you just put into that was a gift also. The mind that you were given to do that work, and the body you were given to do that work, and the food that became the fuel for your mind and body that you were given to do that work, that was a gift. The time you were afforded to be able to work really hard on that thing, that was a gift. The opportunity that was presented to you that made you want to work really hard, that also was a gift. And by the way, even the experience of working really hard, of scraping and struggling to pursue that thing, that was a gift too. Might say humility is the recognition that my life is anchored in grace. It's tethered to grace. And no matter how far I've gotten in my life, I did not get here on my own, which is going to have implications for the way I relate to other people who need help around me. Would you agree? I was thinking this weekend about concerts. Anyone go to the Sigur Rós concert when they were here last? I'm pretty sure I saw like the whole church. Nobody from the nine? Yeah, there's a few. You know, sometimes you go to these concerts and they're these big events and everyone's anticipating, and once the opening act clears off, it's like the headliner's getting ready to come on and the background music is playing and the lights are on, but then there's that moment, right, where the lights go out and the background music turns off and the spotlight begins to shine, and you hear the little buzz in the crowd, and people are looking for the little dark figures to walk on the stage, and then they finally emerge, and everyone goes nuts, right? And then once in a while, the people who are coming out, like the main artist, whoever he is, whoever she is, they do something kind of strange. They start to clap also. Have we noticed this? Once in a while, they start to clap too. And, you know, maybe you think that's just like totally weird and a deflection of some sort or false humility. And I would say I'm sure that's the case a lot of the time. But then once in a while, you watch this person doing that. They're walking out on stage clapping. And you go, there is something true about what they're doing. It's like they mean it. They mean it. And it's like you realize in that moment, this person recognizes that this space, this moment, this celebration is about way more than me and anyone on the stage here. It's about all the people that worked behind the scenes to make this thing possible. It's about all the people who just showed up here tonight to make this thing possible. Not to mention, it's about the fact that I was born into the world, luckily enough, with musical talent. And then I had parents who recognized that talent and who actually encouraged me in that direction. And then I had access to instruments, and I had access to time to practice those instruments. And over time, I became friends with people who were also creative and musical, and they helped me shape my music into these songs. And then someone took a notice in our music and began to get it out there and distribute it. And someone organized this tour, and we just showed up here with our instruments ready to go. But this isn't really about us. This is about something way bigger. This is a celebration of this moment that we're all caught up in. And so they walk out on stage and they just start to clap too, like they can't even help it. They're just like, this is cool. And what's happening there? You could say they are paying homage to the gift. They are paying homage to the gift. Paul, Ephesians 2, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, but it's what? It is the gift of God. Not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us," Paul says, "created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand to be our way of life. To walk humbly is to understand that whatever gifts I have been given didn't originate with me, which has implications for what I do with them. They're meant to move through me to other people. Is there something God might be inviting you to hold a little bit more loosely in your life this morning? Humility is about an orientation toward what we have. It's also about an orientation toward what we do. Dallas Willard, he has this great formula for practicing humility. I think it particularly applies to the work we're doing in the world. This is it. I came across this years ago and it stuck with me. He says, "Don't pretend," by which he means don't pretend that you're someone you're not. That's the first one. Don't pretend you're someone you're not. Don't presume that you should be treated in any particular way when you arrive on the scene, engage people. And don't push your will onto other people. He says, if you want to practice walking in the way of humility, here's a good place to start. Don't pretend, don't presume, don't push. What this doesn't mean is that we can never speak up for ourselves if we need to. This doesn't mean that we let people walk all over us. I hope that's understood. This assumes that there are some healthy boundaries in place. This assumes that we have a healthy definition of self, right? But given those things, given those realities, if that's the case, he says, here's where you can start. Don't pretend, don't presume, don't push. And I wanted to share those with you because I think when it comes to the work that we're doing in the world, especially when we're trying to serve other people, a lot of times our temptation toward pride manifests like this. We show up trying to help someone else and we pretend that we've got all the answers to their problem, right? We pretend that we know exactly what they need, which is oftentimes just not the case. Or we presume that we should be treated a certain way. So we show up and we expect someone to be really appreciative of us. Have you done anything for someone in the last few months? And you're like, oh, I went out of my way for this person. And they didn't appreciate it at all. And what happens? You get really frustrated, do you not? Or you expect them to reciprocate in some fashion and they don't. And you get really frustrated. And then sometimes we just try to push our agenda ahead. Say, this is what we're here to do. This is what we want to accomplish. This is who I'm going to be for you. And then we meet resistance in some respect. And things stall out and our efforts get frustrated. And whenever that happens, we find ourselves wanting to check out. I'm trying to serve this person. I'm trying to serve this community of people. And, you know, it's just more trouble than it's worth. Forget this. I'm out. At which point the voice of humility steps in and says, here's the thing. You can love people, and you've been called by God to love people, but you cannot control them. You can love people, but you can't control them. In other words, you are not going to be able to manipulate the world to your liking. Sometimes your efforts to love somebody are going to pay off, and sometimes they aren't. And it's going to get messy and confusing and really frustrating, and you're going to think, forget this, right? But the invitation to you is in those moments is not to check out, but to be patient, which is often what humility looks like. To be patient, resilient, open, forgiving. Humility says, I've been saved and I've been chosen for a lot of really good works, and I'm going to live into that calling, but the timing and the results are up to God. Humility is about an orientation toward what we have and toward the work that we do. And finally, it's about an orientation toward the people around us. Henry Nouwen, in his book, In the Name of Jesus, says this: ministry is not only a communal experience, it's also a mutual experience. Mutual means this give and take dynamic. Laying down your life, we might say walking humbly, Laying down your life means making your own faith and doubt, your own hope and despair, your own joy and sadness, courage and fear available to others as ways of getting in touch with the Lord of life. We're not healers. We're not reconcilers. We are not givers of life. We are sinful, broken, vulnerable people who need as much care as anyone we care for. The mystery of ministry is that we have been chosen to make our own limited and very conditional love the gateway for the unlimited and unconditional love of God. Therefore, true ministry must be mutual. Translation: there is something profound when we offer ourselves to another person in friendship. Often the gift you and I have been called to give another person is friendship. Sometimes it's the first gift that we have to offer. Sometimes it's the only gift God is inviting us to offer. And what's cool about friendship is its humility. It's that we approach one another not in strength, not just with our strength, but with our weakness, right? Friendship is about not approaching just in our power, but in our confusion and our own vulnerability, our own need for another person. And of course, sometimes there are other dynamics in play in our relationships, and it's not safe to approach someone in friendship, or it's not appropriate because, you know, this thing or that thing. And of course, there are those complications to consider. But the question remains, am I opening myself to people and allowing mutuality to take place? Am I allowing friendship to transpire between us? In loving my neighbor, am I offering not just my stuff, not just my time, not just my service, but myself? This came home to me a few years ago, 3 years ago, I think it was, and I'll close with this. I went to Ohio State for graduate school. Some of you, many of you know that, and I got a degree in creative writing, and during that process, I got to hang out for a quarter with a professor named Henri Cole. He's become a friend of mine. Henri was a poetry professor, and I went to him one quarter and said, "Hey man, like, you really know what you're talking about when it comes to poetry, and I want to do an independent study with you if you're open to it." And he's like, "Sure, yeah, why not?" And so once a week for about 9-10 weeks, I came by his office, and we read together two poets, Gerard Manley Hopkins and Franz Wright. And we read a number of books by these guys. And we would walk to Starbucks and discuss these poems for about an hour, hour and a half every day. And over the course of that quarter, that term, we began to become friends, of course, and began to share not just about poetry, but about our lives. And I began to learn from him about some of the struggles that he was having there at Ohio State with different faculty or with his teaching position. I began to hear about some of the backstory of his life. He's an openly gay poet, and that's caused problems for him and at times in his interactions with his family, and he began to tell me some about those experiences. And I began to tell him in turn about what it was like to be a pastor in Kansas City, because I had been one before grad school, and what it was like now to be here and kind of separated from a lot of people that I loved and cared about, and we just kind of had this exchange over time. It came to the last meeting of that term, and we were at Starbucks for the last time, and Henri was preparing to give all of his undergraduates one of his books, and he had an extra copy with him. He said, "Hey, do you want this?" And I said, "Yeah, sure. Why not? Why don't you inscribe it for me?" He said, "Great." And so he wrote into the cover something, some line. I didn't look at it. He handed it to me. I put it in my bag. We got our coffee, we ended up walking back to his office, and at the end of that time, this 10 weeks together, I said, "Henri, I just want to let you know this has been really important to me. Like, this has really been a gift to me, and just want to say thank you for your time." And he says, "Yeah, you know, it's been good for me also." And so I leave, I walk down the hall to a little lobby area in the Arts and Sciences building. I have a few minutes before my next appointment, and I end up pulling out the book, and I don't share this, obviously, to make like a bigger deal out of it than it is, but it's just a moment in my life that marked me in my graduate school life. I pull out the book, I open it up, and he's written one line, and he's a poet, so of course he would think of this line. It's just freaking brilliant. "To Isaac, I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Henri." and my eyes welled up. It was this moment for me, thinking, I had no idea that, you know, he even appreciated hanging out with me at all. And yet he just gave me this gift. He just gave me what could have been maybe the best thing someone in his position could give to me in that statement. And here's what it opened up for me. It opened up for me the power of friendship. That's the reason I'm sharing this. The profound power of friendship, that when someone offers themselves to you and you offer yourself in return, not just in your strength, but in your vulnerability, there is potential for something deep and beautiful to take place. And what that moment said to me was, you know, God has prepared you to do good things in this world, some of which you don't know anything about. God has prepared you to be an influence in people's lives this week, this month. He's graced you with all kinds of things and prepared you for that reality. So walk humbly. Walk humbly so that the kingdom might flow through you. Walk humbly with what you have. Walk humbly with the work that you're trying to do when you're serving and loving other people, and walk humbly in friendship with the people around you. Because when you do, you're going to find yourself in moments where the kingdom, God's blessing, flows through you in ways you could have never anticipated. And you're going to be caught up in it too. Amen? Dear God, help us to live out this call of yours to walk humbly. It's really easy to want to throw our weight around or to pretend like we're cooler than we are or to presume that we should be treated in a certain way, and yet you call us to a different path because you have walked a different path. And so we follow you down the road. Pray these things together. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's all come together to the table of Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Go in the name of the God who has blessed us with profound blessings, and who has invited us to turn around and become a conduit through which his love and goodness flow to other people. Amen. Let's join hands and sing together.